in flesh. And we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. So as we're using our translation from the Greek text of the book of Romans today, we are in Romans chapter 14. And verses 17 through 19, most of our time will actually be spent in 17. So, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to that place. Romans 14, verses 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the one slaving for Christ in these things is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, we should be pursuing the things of that peace and the things of the building up for one another. Here is our text today. Excuse me. Our first week that we were in Romans 14, we dealt with almost all of the chapter, and we were looking at this concept of causing brethren to stumble, what that means. Very different from what the average Christian or Christian church might think that that means, but we took that as a block. And now we're going back through there to develop some of the concepts that can stand by themselves. Some of the concepts that the bigger understanding of that subject was based upon. So, this is the last one before we get to verses 24 through 26 in the majority text of the Greek text of Romans, which is not in most of your copies in your conventional translations, but you do have it in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, exactly the same. It will not appear there in the majority text when we get there. So, you're not losing anything. It's basically you just shifted it from one place to another. In the majority of Greek manuscripts, we find it thus here. But that will be the next time that we speak with you in Romans. For today, we have this as our text. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That 17th verse, where we're spending most of our time, we'll begin now, but we will look at 18 and 19 as well. When we get here, we've got a situation, three of them. This may be one of the best places to actually illustrate this idea, how that sometimes certain terms that we find in the Scripture are used in different ways in different places. We've got three of them in this one verse. I will usually illustrate that with the word saved, or one of its words akin to it, one of its related words, like salvation. It doesn't always mean the same thing every place you find it. But here is one of the best verses to illustrate that idea, because you've got kingdom of God in it, and that is used in different ways. Then you've got righteousness. That's used in at least two different ways. And then there's the word peace. Peace means four different things. And peace is the easiest to understand which way it's used usually. you usually get that one right away when you read it. The other two may give us some difficulty. So as soon as we get into this verse, we have one of them. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drink. That is, the kingdom of God, whatever it is, and we're going to look at that in a moment, it's not externals. It's not in the things that you can observe about someone's lifestyle necessarily. It isn't surface Christianity. In our context here, as we were looking at the idea of causing brethren to stumble, it isn't dealing with superficial realities. The kingdom of God, then, what it's saying, it isn't in hairstyle. It isn't in dress. It isn't in what kind of things you're interested in, your interests or your hobbies or your preferences as relates to those smaller things, as the scripture would define them, even non-issues entirely. It's not, the kingdom of God is, it's something that is reality. It's something, they're the things that deal with spiritual issues. And those issues are usually matters of the heart. They're things of the soul. It's where a person really lives in their mind. It's not what they look like. It's not the trappings. It's not usually involving the things that you can see as a casual observer. It's not in these scruples, taboos, church rules. I say church rules because there are things in the scripture. There is what we are under today. Not Mosaic law, but the law of the Christ. That is, the principles of function that He is, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the realities. But then you have a lot of what I just call church rules. Now, we don't have a lot of church rules here, because under the Lord Jesus Christ, at least at this time, it's not the preference of either God or myself. But at this time, we have one elder in our church these days, and that's me. All right, like I say, that's not my preference. But in that that's the case, my distaste for church rules means that you don't have many church rules. Church rules are, you can't do this. We don't do that. These kinds of things that you really can't substantiate in the Scripture, you'd be hard-pressed and it would be impossible for you to substantiate those kinds of rules. So we really don't have them, because I think there's plenty in the Bible. And you're usually having a hard time living up to those ones, so why put more on you? And you have everything you need to live according to those scriptural guidelines. Humans come up with, given their bent, their preferences, they come up with different external do's and don'ts, regulations. And when a lot of people who for some reason are soulically kind of bent in the same direction on those things, they feel comfortable with certain what's the word I'm looking for? when you're not allowed to do something. Prohibitions. They feel comfortable with certain prohibitions, and they mandate some other things. But you will notice that those things usually deal with externals when they do. Because how can you regulate somebody's thinking? How can you really see what's going on in their heart, in their soul, in their spirit? But that's where the kingdom of God focuses. It focuses on the immaterial man. It focuses on the real person. And humans generally focus on the outward. As Samuel spoke from the Lord and put it, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So, man, looking as he does on the outward appearance, is liking certain things about the outward appearance and disapproving of other things of the outward appearance, and then they begin to make rules that have nothing whatever to do with the kingdom of God. Eat this, don't eat that, drink, what do you drink, eating and drinking. These things aren't the kingdom of God. You will understand that we're breaking into a context here, and you should understand the context because we've taught you a number of weeks on that context. So you know why he brings up eating and drink. But the broader idea is the kingdom of God isn't in the petty things that humans can observe about other humans. In this case, as relates to their practices. Alright then, what is the kingdom of God really about? Well, first of all, let's deal with the kingdom of God. This term is used far and away, it is used. The majority of the times, and when we talk about the majority, it's the vast majority of the time, that is talking about what I like to call the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth at His second advent, His second coming, He will set up a literal, visible, then it will be visible, then the things of the kingdom will be visible. A literal, visible, physical ruling over this planet for 1,000 years, that's why we call it millennial, it deals with a millennium, that is only the beginning and just the smallest part of the messianic kingdom. The messianic kingdom really has started already, but it's in its submerged form. It is embedded in the world. It's scattered all over the world. You can't really see it, so much so that those who are not part of that kingdom don't recognize it because they can't see it. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 3. He said, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And later on, in his upper room discourse, a discourse that began in an upper room, it didn't stay there, they started walking to Gethsemane as he was still speaking, he said that he was sending the Holy Spirit to them, to these initial believers, these students, and he said that He was whom the world couldn't receive because it doesn't see Him or know Him. Now, if I'm born again by the Holy Spirit and you can't see Him, and the world who functions by what you can see, men who operate by outward appearance can't even see the Holy Spirit, so they don't believe in Him. Seeing is believing. No, seeing is the opposite of believing. So the next time you hear that, you can believe while you see it, but you can believe without seeing it. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, if you can't see this kingdom without being born again or regenerated, without being begotten from above, that is, without the reception of a new life, you become a new creation, a new creature, an absolutely new person. If without that, with none of which is seen, but it's something that's happening internally, then you definitely can't see the kingdom of God that's already begun, that's already engaged in the lives of its constituents in the world today. Now, I'm telling you, the vast majority, huge majority of times that this word then is used, this term, the kingdom of God, it's talking about that millennial aspect of the kingdom that has started now and will continue into everlasting future. All right? Between now when it's begun, when it's engaged in certain hearts, and when it will go into the eternal state, into the ages of the ages, between those two bounds, whenever men started to be born again. And when was that? When I ask these questions like this, they're always rhetorical. You know why? Because I don't want to embarrass people. Because they confidently say when they think it is, and then I've got to say no. And tell what... When did this born again experience start happening? Much sooner than you think, probably. It happened right after the fall. Because Adam and Eve are clothed in skins to cover their nakedness, which they've just become aware of in Genesis 3. The idea, the picture is the death of some innocent victim has taken place to cover that which is the result of your sin. Adam and Eve are believers. You'll see them in heaven. And in that, when a person is fallen, they're totally depraved. They can't believe. When an individual then believes the gospel, God's got to make them a new person first. Now, it happens simultaneously. It happens at the same time. It's happening coincident with one another. But when one believes, it's because they're made a new creature. It's not the other way around. It's not believe and you'll be born again. It's God makes you anew and you believe. That person believes. It's not the scope for me to teach you why scripturally that's the case. But the point is, that means everyone who has ever believed in any time had to have been born again. It's not a New Testament limited reality. So, from right after the fall, Adam and Eve, until eternity future, there's this kingdom of God that the world doesn't see now, but that we see it. In between its beginning, way back at human history, and its unending future, there's 1,000 years there, wherein that kingdom is very visible, literal, physical, very discernible. You can't miss it. If you were an unbeliever, you would know that they call this the kingdom of God. You would realize there's a glowing man sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. It's obvious in that millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. And I'm telling you, the vast majority of times, that's what it's talking about. But here, Paul is talking about the kingdom of God isn't something you're doing right now, eating and drink, but it is other things that you're doing right now. Righteousness, peace, and joy right now. So, look at me at a couple of places that distinguish this use of the term the kingdom of God. One of them is in Luke chapter 17. This is maybe the clearest that shows that this isn't always the millennial kingdom. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. But having been questioned by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, in other words, they're asking him, when does this millennial thing happen? When, they don't believe him to be the Messiah, but they're getting his view upon this for some reason, and he is that king of the kingdom, he is that Messiah. But they're asking him, when does this promised kingdom of God happen? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. Nor will they say, behold here, or behold there. For behold, the kingdom of God is inside you. You see it? The kingdom of God, not in its millennial aspect, but the kingdom of God in this internalized reign of God in the hearts of newly created individuals who are the constituents of that kingdom now. That's inside a person. So the kingdom of God, this kind of way that we're referring to the kingdom of God, it can't be eating and drink because that's external. You can see that. The kingdom of God is inside a person. If someone is a member of the kingdom of God, it's because the kingdom of God is inside them. It is the unseen rule, the invisible reign of the king of that kingdom in the heart of a genuine believer. In Colossians 1:13, Paul will talk about how that when we believed, we were translated, literally transferred. Like when you get a job transfer, that's the Greek word that's used there. We were transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His, that is the Father's, love. Do you realize something about that verse? Every human being is a part of one kingdom or another. Nobody's a lone ranger living on some spiritual island somewhere. Neutral. You know, there's no such thing, if we talk about kingdoms and countries, there's no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland. There's just, you're either in the kingdom of darkness, or you're in the kingdom of the Son of God. We are in the kingdom of the Son of God as believers. So there's three places. This is our text. Luke 17, the clearest one, maybe, and Colossians 1:13, that lets us understand that this kingdom of God isn't the millennial one, but everybody in this kingdom of God goes into the millennial one at the second advent. So you don't miss out on anything. It's not one or the other that you're in. You're being in both. You can't be in the one millennial unless you're in, prior to that, unless you're in the one that's inside of you. So we talk about, some time ago at a marriage seminar some time back, we introduced this idea of the kingdom issue. In other words, and I told you that I kind of imported that from my Bible college days when, still in our affiliation that we're a part of, we don't talk about our affiliation a lot, but I love our affiliation. Still, many may use that term there. We don't use it so much. But is this thing a kingdom issue? Or is it not? And therefore, it's nothing. It's a non-issue. It's nothing to think about at all. Eating and drink is not a kingdom issue. What is a kingdom issue. Well, I think that we could talk about more things than this, but three of them are mentioned. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are three kingdom issues for you. Now, you live in a grace-rich environment, don't you? Your ecclesiastical experience, that is, your church history, your ecclesiastical life, your church life, your ecclesiastical experience, your church experience is a grace-rich one. Talk about grace all the time. Grace is huge here. And maybe in a grace-rich environment, we need to explain the idea of the kind of righteousness that I'm going to assert to you that this is, namely what we call imparted righteousness. You all know grace-rich environment. You all know about imputed righteousness, wherein it is positional. That is, it deals with your standing before God. It is everlasting in that it can't ever change. Once you have it, it is forever. It is forensic in that it is judicial. It's legal. That is, before God, He looks at you as acquitted because of the legal grounds of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is synthetic because it's not originating with you. It's not inherent righteousness. It's not intrinsic righteousness, but rather this is an imputed righteousness that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God sees you as perfectly righteous. That's another thing we could say about it. It's perfect. It can't be improved upon because our righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got this perfect righteousness forever in your standing, that is in your position before God because you are in Christ. And that means that this grace righteousness that you received when you simply believed is intact, secure, forever. You're viewed that way by God. You've been justified. That is, you've been seen as righteous. We understand that one. That's imputed righteousness. But we make this distinction, though I haven't really documented it much. When we see it and I say, this is imparted righteousness, not imputed. I usually will say, this is imparted rather than imputed righteousness, and I give you my reasons on a text-by-text basis. Imparted righteousness, compare it with the imputed for a moment. Imparted righteousness, that is, righteousness that is experimental, that you live in, roughly synonymous, not exactly, but roughly synonymous with holiness. In time, in life, in reality. That imparted righteousness is not positional, like imputed righteousness. It's experiential. In other words, it's not how you're viewed in the courtroom of heaven. It's how you live on terra firma, when you're on the earth. It is not judicial, it's real. Not to say that the judicial isn't real, it's just, that's the theological terminology that is usually used. As opposed to judicial, it's real. In other words, you lived in this, or you live in this kind of righteousness. It's not everlasting because it's temporal. That is, it relates to time. Your everlasting imputed righteousness, in that it's perfect and in that it's Christ who is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, He's always forever perfect. And since He's your righteousness, imputed righteousness, it can't be improved upon and it can't be taken away. Imparted righteousness can be improved upon because you're not personally perfect. And it can be forfeited by your own bad decisions that we call sins. If you are living in some kind of sin, or if you're committing individual acts of sins, that's not this righteousness. That's not imparted righteousness. So you got the idea, which I think most of you actually know that. But I want to document this concept of imparted righteousness. We call it imparted because you still need God to give it to you. You still have, He's still the one doing it. It's still a grace thing because unaided in and of ourselves, we don't have the power to do that. But in the Holy Spirit, we do. And that's why righteousness, peace, and joy are all comprehended in this last little piece of the verse, in the Holy Spirit. More to say about that later. But let me document for you this idea of imparted righteousness. We're talking about the practical, experiential, practicable, experimental, temporal, real, lived-in holiness called righteousness that we are to move in on this earth by our own decisions to yield to the Holy Spirit. That's imparted righteousness. In other words, it's what you do and what you don't do. It's how your life looks. It's how you live. So while the kingdom of God is not externals, it's not eating and drinking and things that you can observe, there are certain observable things about this imparted righteousness. Not that they're usually not fail-safe. Like, part of imparted righteousness is you go to church, Hebrews 10:25. But just because you go to church, because it's an inward thing, that doesn't mean they're righteous. Alright? If they're righteous, imparted, they'll go to church. If they go to church, that doesn't mean that they're walking in imparted righteousness. You understand? In other words, if I have imparted righteousness, there will be certain externally obvious things about my life. But any one of those external obvious things about my life doesn't mean definitely he's living in imparted righteousness. In Proverbs, Solomon writes, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation. So if I'm living in imparted righteousness, I go to church. I like it. But if I just go to church, I could be in all evil because this righteousness is an internal, it's a soul thing. It's the kingdom of God operational in my soul. Now, let's document this imparted righteousness. It would just take way too much time to write down all these verses out of the LMT. Most of them aren't in print yet. So take your trusty New King James Version or your King James or whatever you tote and take a trip with me post-cross. So definitely mystery, grace, New Testament age. Take a trip with me in viewing these post-cross and resurrection instances where righteousness is used in its imparted sense. Let's start in Romans. Well, we have this much in the LMT at least, right? Romans 6, and I'm going to do this very quickly. All right? This is going to be doctrine a mile a minute here. You ready? Romans chapter 6, 13. Nor be presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness to the sin, but present yourselves to God as living from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Arms, right? All right? Remember arms and wheels? These are the arms that we're talking about. Now, look at this. Nor be presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness. How do you present your members as weapons of unrighteousness? Well, you use your genitalia to fornicate. And you use your expressions to communicate hatred toward people. And you use your legs to take you to places that you shouldn't go. And you use your eyes to look at things that you shouldn't look at. In other words, when your members are presented as as weapons of unrighteousness, you're doing unrighteousness. He says, don't be doing that, but be using your members of your body to do things that are righteous. We're talking about imparted righteousness then. 6:16, Romans 6:16. Haven't you known that to whom you are presenting yourselves as slaves for obedience? You are slaves to whom you are obeying, whether of sin for death or obedience for righteousness. We've got obedience, obey, and obedience again in relation to righteousness. This is the righteousness that happens because you obey the Word of God. It's not judicial, it's not forensic, it's not legal, it's not positional, it's not everlasting, it's not imputed, it's imparted, temporal, experiential, practical, on the earth, day to day, walk it out, flesh it out, live down here. Alright? Look at 6:18 and 19. So, having been freed from the sin, you slaved for righteousness. How do you slave for imputed righteousness? Would you explain that to me, please? You don't slave for imputed righteousness. You slave for imparted righteousness. I'm speaking humanly on account of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of the uncleanness and to lawlessness for lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to this righteousness for holiness. Do you see it? Slaves, that is obeying a master. Our master is righteousness. What kind of righteousness? The righteousness that is for holiness or ends up in holiness of life in time. Then 1 Corinthians, grab your NKJV. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. It's doctrine a mile a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. You might say, awake to righteousness. In other words, realize that you're imputed righteous. Well, then it says, and do not sin. That's imparted. You see what I'm talking about? This righteousness is imparted. When we awake to righteousness, it's because we stop sinning. Or some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Go to 2 Corinthians 9:9. 2 Corinthians 9:9. This is talking about somebody who gives money, gives things to people in need, as it is written. So he reaches back into the Old Testament and picks something up there that is still applicable in the New. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That is the righteousness of this person who is generous and liberal and giving and caring and compassionate. His righteousness, it is imparted because it is related to what he does, is everlasting. 2 Corinthians 11:15. Therefore, it is no great thing, this is speaking about Satan, if his ministers are also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. That is, Satan's ministers look better than a lot of God's. Satan's ministers have these impeccable, you know, track records. Their character is unbesmirched. Yet they're going to be judged according to their works. Well, that would be a good thing, right? No, because self-righteousness is one of the worst sins in God's book. Alright? Are they transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness? That is, they're acting like ministers, real ministers of righteousness. What does that look like? Exactly. You have to be able to see it. We're talking about imparted righteousness. It deals with how they live, what they do. In Galatians 5:5, a verse that I confess to you, I don't know exactly which way to take it, but I do know what way not to take it. And that's because the two ways that are open to us do not allow for imputed righteousness here. Most of Galatians deals with imputed righteousness. But here, in 5:5, in the hortatory section of Galatians, that is in the practicable section of Galatians, in the command section of Galatians, here we have it. Look at 5:5. He says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the expectation or hope of righteousness by faith. If this is imputed, why are you expecting something? Romans tells us who expects what they already have? You already have imputed righteousness. That's not the righteousness that we're talking about. What I don't understand about this verse is either we're talking about we're waiting for the expectation of ultimate perfect righteousness when our sin nature is eradicated at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it is speaking about we wait as we struggle and as we fail and as we're weak and as we're so aware of all of our spiritual foibles down here. We wait for the time when by the Holy Spirit we expect to be experientially delivered and victorious over those sin weaknesses, those strongholds that we have. Either way, it's not imputed. It's imparted righteousness. Ephesians 5:9. This is like we're going to think we did it today. I'll just refer to this like you got this under your belt now. Ephesians 5:9. For the fruit of the Spirit, that is, what the Holy Spirit produces in all goodness, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You see how the fruit, the production of the Holy Spirit is this righteousness. It is imparted. Look at these ones. Man, how could you take this in any other way? 1 Timothy chapter 6, these ones coming up. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul, of course, writing to Timothy, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." That is the bad things he was just talking about in the preceding context. "And pursue righteousness." Why do I have to pursue imparted righteousness? I've got it forever, I can't lose it. If I need to pursue something, I have to follow after it, I have to go after it, it's a righteousness that I will not have unless I pursue it. It is imparted righteousness. Then 2 Timothy 2. Verse 22, 2 Timothy 2:22. "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness." There it is again. Same point as the last verse. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it says, "And the Lord will award me the crown of righteousness on that day, not to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing." In other words, the crown, the Christocentrist's crown, the crown for the person who was Christ mesmerized all of their lives is a crown of righteousness, because it's not Christocentricity that gives imputed righteousness. It's just belief that gives imputed righteousness. But the Christocentric life that can't get over the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ results in imputed righteousness. So the crown is appropriately called the crown of righteousness because of the inevitable result of Christocentricity in life. Hebrews 11, verse 33. Hebrews 11, 33. Hebrews mainly deals with imputed righteousness, but it does talk about imparted righteousness. Hebrews 11, 33. Time fails him to talk about all of the people who ever did anything by faith in the Old Testament. You know how big a book that would be. So he says here, we don't have time to go into all of these instances of all of these people who did this, who through faith, 33, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness. Now, worked and righteousness don't go together if you're talking about imputed righteousness. David speaks about the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. These worked righteousness. That is, it's imparted righteousness. They did something that made them righteous. They did something called righteousness. Hebrews 12, verse 11. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Yes. That is, divine discipline. God's chastening. It's not fun. But, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't get imputed righteousness by being disciplined in life. I'm being disciplined in life because there's some sustained carnality. There's some perpetuated sin in my life. And God says, you're not getting the point. Let me help you. And He puts some kind of discipline on our lives so that righteousness is the result. He only does that with people who have imputed righteousness. He only does that with believers. To get them to the place of imparted righteousness, that is, where they're living in, walking in, moving in, experiencing a real experimental righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24, by the way, there are hundreds of other verses, but these are the best ones, and I know I'm taking some time to do this. 1 Peter 2:24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, speaking, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Do you see it? It's a living righteousness. We died to sins, so we don't need to commit this anymore. We're not slaves of sin anymore. Now we can live for righteousness. 1 Peter 3:14. Look at this one. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Does anybody suffer because of imputed righteousness? No, because it's unseen. And the world that is persecuting you can't see the unseen. They don't say, that guy, he's righteous because he's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I hate him. They can't see that. They don't think that way. The righteousness that you're being persecuted for is when your life is so given over to the Lordship of Christ that it comes out that you can see the manifestations of this righteousness of heart in actions, and when they see those actions, they hate those actions, you're being persecuted for imparted righteousness. 1 Peter 3:14, is that where we just were? Yes. 2 Peter 2:21. 2 Peter 2:21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, these real believers got a holy commandment that dealt with a way of righteousness. That is a way of life. This way of righteousness was the holy life that earlier in this passage was described as really having escaped those who live in error. They really escaped the pollutions of the world. A person can have imputed righteousness and live in the pollutions of the world. A person cannot escape the pollutions of the world by any kind of righteousness except imparted righteousness. Go with me to Titus 2:12. Titus 2:12. We are the grace of God recipients in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you're in the realm of the practical, right? I've got lust. I've got cravings. They're worldly cravings. I have certain inclinations, gravitations downward. I've got lust, cravings that are described as being worldly because they're not of the Father in 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17. The grace of God teaches me to say no to that, to deny those things, and to live righteously. Righteously. That's imparted righteousness that we're talking about in 2:12. We should live soberly, that's experiential. Righteously, thus is experiential, and godly in the present age. Not in this one and into eternity, which is where imputed righteousness deals with. Alright? John kills the no other kind of righteousness idea. Because he's so super practical all the time. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, that's the Lord Jesus Christ he's talking about. Now, the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has, is it imputed? In other words, was Jesus ever a sinner and he needed righteousness imputed to him? No. It's a real righteousness. It's who he is. He is Jesus Christ the righteous in 1 John 2:1. If you know that he is experientially righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, the word practices righteousness. Do I practice imputed righteousness? No, I just have it. I may not even know that I have it until I get taught it. But this kind of righteousness is practicable or practical because I'm practicing righteousness. The only person that can really do that is someone who is born of God. Look at 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. All right? He who practices righteousness, so he's got to be doing something. That's what the word practices means. He who practices righteousness is righteous. What kind of righteousness? Not imputed righteousness. He who believes is righteous in that kind of sense. He who practices that which is defined as righteousness is righteous in the imparted sense. What he's saying here is, yes, every believer is righteous as relates to imputed righteousness. But I don't want you to trust every believer. Because some of these believers who have perfect imputed righteousness are not living in imparted righteousness, and you can't trust them, and I don't want you to think that they're righteous and entrust your soul to them. Or entrust them with other people. I remember a pastor of mine in the past talking about men who had alternative agendas. They were in church to get a girl. And I can't even remember all of what he was saying. I just remember the statement he made. We can't trust you around pure people. And he said, we can't trust you around pure sisters. Because they're not righteous. You understand? They might be believers. They've got imputed righteousness. Imputed and imparted, there is a great gulf fixed here between these two things. 1 John 3:10, we're almost done with this strain of it. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, in order to not love your brother, you've got to have a brother. The way you have a brother in the Christian realm is you're saved. So we've got to be talking about saved people. I'll tell you something that may shock you. According to this verse, Christians, not Christians really, by the way, biblical use of that term, but we'll say believers. Believers can be of the devil. You understand? Because they don't practice righteousness, they're in league, they're moving with, they're in sync with the devil. Though they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ here. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. His brother had righteous works, works of righteousness. Works is a doing word. Works is a workable thing, obviously. So we're talking about workable righteousness, right? Doesn't matter that we're talking about Cain, because, and it's Old Testament, because John lifts this out of the Old Testament and applies it here in the New, meaning this is not a dispensationally limited thing. This is not a covenantally specific issue. Works of righteousness have been done since Abel in imparted righteousness. One more, Revelation 22, verse 11. And like I tell you, there are literally hundreds here. I sometimes exaggerate, but never in teaching. You understand me? Sometimes I will exaggerate. Never when I'm teaching you will I exaggerate. Hundreds of other times. I'm thinking, though I don't exaggerate, so I don't want to say it for sure, I'm thinking thousands of other verses. But these are the best ones, the clearest ones, and therefore the best ones. Revelation 22:11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. The idea here is this late, this is the last chapter of the Bible, right? It's talking about the last exhortation after we've talked about everything eschatological, everything future, and he puts it like this. Listen, you don't have time to mess around here. The hour is so late, we might as well just say, if you're going to be filthy still, it's too late for you. Now, it's a rhetorical thing. It's not to be taken literally, but the idea is actually to be taken as its opposite. You're supposed to think, oh my land, it's so late. I can't spend any more time in this unholy state. All right, so what are you going to do? You're going to get righteous, right? Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Does that make any sense to somebody who's got imputed righteousness? Like it's up to you to maybe not be righteous? This is not talking about imputed righteousness. It's talking about imparted righteousness. So we're talking about holiness, piety, purity, uprightness, cleanness of life, the way you live. The kingdom of God, done with that, back to Romans, the kingdom of God is a real issue. It's righteousness. It's imparted righteousness. You want to live according to kingdom principles? Do you want to live as the real kind of manifested, not manifest, I don't want to use it. Do you want to be an obvious kingdom constituent? So that people recognize it, people can see it in your life. You want your light to so shine among men that they may see, because they deal with that which is viewable, that which is visible, that which is outward. Do you want them to be able to recognize you as a city set on a hill, as a light not under a bushel? Do you want to be the salt of the earth and it be recognized, it be known? Then this is the way to do it. It's to live, and it's a kingdom issue. It is a spiritual issue. It is the kingdom of God in time. Let me prove to you again that this is imparted righteousness that we're talking about in a different way, though. Why would I say, I've showed you what imparted righteousness. Did I say imputed a minute ago? I meant imparted if I did. I've shown you that there is such a thing as imparted righteousness in the Scripture, but I want to show you that that's the kind of righteousness, that's the way the word is being used here. Here are some of my reasons in this context. One, it's associated with other experiential things. In other words, the kingdom of God is righteousness. What kind of righteousness? I'm saying imparted because peace is experiential and joy is experiential. You see it? We're talking about functioning in the kingdom of God, operating in the kingdom of God. Secondly, it is in the Holy Spirit. Imputed righteousness is said to be in Christ. Because you have that righteousness by virtue of the fact that you're in the representative man. This righteousness is the kind of righteousness that you have in the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit executes that righteousness. The Holy Spirit does it. It's through the Holy Spirit by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the context. Look at the next verse. For the one slaving for Christ in these things, righteousness, peace, and joy, is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. So they're approved by men. Men can see it. It's imparted righteousness. They're well-pleasing to God. Let me tell you something. You are viewed in His mind, like, I'm going to think of you as perfectly righteous because you're in my Son. That does not mean that you are pleasing God. That's not the same thing as being pleasing to God. You take Lot, that righteous man, who vexed, tortured his righteous soul day by day, seeing and hearing the lawless deeds of the wicked in 2 Peter chapter 2. Righteous Lot, You go back and read about Lot in Genesis, you say, this guy, I don't even want to spend time with this man. I think he's the kind of person that I'm supposed to not have any fellowship with. I'm supposed to disassociate with this person. I understand that he is a brother. Righteous Lot, who got drunk two nights in a row, didn't seem to need very much coercion to do it. Just, let's make our father drink. Okay, and he gets totally plastered, smashed, blasted, drunk. Two nights in a row. Has incest with both of his daughters, impregnates both of his daughters. When a homosexual band of gang rape perpetrators come to the door to get the two men they think are men but are angels, Lot offers them his two virgin daughters. Here, rape them all night. This is righteous Lot. I'm telling you, this righteousness is imputed. This man Lot, this righteous Lot, I don't want to have anything to do with you. If you're exactly like Lot, I admit that you're righteous, imputed. I'll admit that you're my brother. And I'll admit that you are not someone that I should associate with, and you disgust me, brother. Alright? This brother is not well-pleasing to God. He's righteous in position. Positional truth says he's righteous. Imparted practical reality of what kind of life do you live, you are not pleasing God. You're not well-pleasing God. If I could be well-pleasing to God and approved by men who don't see anything except the outward, this righteousness has to be imparted, and in that I'm slaving for Christ. In this righteousness sees me doing things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to do. Alright? So the kingdom of God is not eating and drink, but it is righteousness. It's not the righteousness that any gutless, wimpy believer can have. This is the gutsy righteousness of right now warring the good warfare on planet Earth righteousness. That's a kingdom issue. That's the kingdom of God. You're living in the kingdom of God when you live in righteousness. And peace. What options do we have? Cessation of war. That's one way the word peace is used. Two, that on a small scale, I live at peace, I live in tranquility, in harmony with my fellow believer. Third, peace with God, the Romans 5:1 kind of peace. No enmity, no opposition between me and God. And finally, peace of heart, peace of soul, where I have tranquility of soul. Now, I'm at peace. I'm not anxious. I'm not worried. I'm not angry. I'm not upset. I'm not afraid. I'm content. Which kind of peace, which of those four options that you have, which one is it here? I say that the context defines this as peace with my brethren. I don't have friction, quarrels, arguments with fellow believers. Why? Because look at verse 19. So then, we should be pursuing the things of that peace, and the things of the building up for one another. In other words, we should be pursuing that kind of peace. The Hebrews 12:14, where it also connects it with the word pursuing. Listen to this, Hebrews 12:14, LMT. Be pursuing peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So, this harmonious interaction between believers and joy, which I don't have time to develop right now. You know what it is, though. It's a genuine happiness. I know it's like people want to make happiness the opposite. Happiness is based on a happenstance. It's you're happy if the happenings around your life... You know what? That's an English thing. It's not a Greek thing. Joy is, I'm glad. in life, in time, I have a different reason for it than the happenings. But happiness and joy are kind of synonymous in Greek, what we're translating from. It's gladness. It's mirth. It's you know, I feel good. It's that good emotion. The joy of the believer is based on different things than the joy of the worldling. Because his joy can't be taken away. It deals with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord rather than in your situation, your circumstances. Again, I say rejoice, that is joy. This is the last thing I want to say about that. You all know of the peace that passes all understanding. How is this person at peace? Their lives are falling apart. Their world is crumbling all around them. I don't have time to go into it. I just remember that when my house burned down, when I just moved to Bible college, and I moved my one child is here today, Corden, Shannon, Jessica wasn't born at the time. Dana, Shannon, Corden, I just moved them and Joan up after having found a house. We move in that night, it burns down. Or it burns, the whole top floor burns, it catches on fire. We go move someplace else for another week. We come back, we move back into it after they clean the house up. It burns this time to the ground, same day that we move back into it. I'm looking for another house. Joan has come up from their temporary sojourn back in Pittsburgh because we didn't have a place to live. She comes back up just to look for a house. I take a day off of work at driving with a rent-a-car called a rent-a-wreck. We drive around. I can't see because the sun's in my eyes. Go through a stop sign. A bus hits us. They got to pry the car apart and pull my wife out of it. On the way home from that fiasco where it snows, we're going over the bridge. It's Shannon sitting in the back going, laughing and doing that right back there right now because she knows what I'm talking about. We go over this bridge, way over the water, huge bridge way up there. Get out of control. Three cars pile up. Take Shannon to the hospital. She goes home. I go to work the next day. I'm talking about this with my friend in Bible college, laughing hysterically. I'm just like, this is preposterous. How is all this happening in this amount of time to any one family? We're laughing like crazy. My boss comes around, and my boss knows about all this. He tells me, you know, I would think that you're just a lazy person making up reasons to get out of work if I didn't see you in the newspaper every day. And he said, he walks by at lunch. We're laughing like I can't breathe. I can't breathe. When you're laughing that hard, he said, how are you laughing? It's the peace that passes all understanding. You can't understand it, can you? I worship Jesus Christ. Oh, I worship Jesus Christ. All this stuff's happening to me. It's turned my morning into laughter. And do you talk that way to unbelievers? Do you say, well, he has turned my morning into... Some believers do. It's like they're the believers that just get dismissed, written. You know, but what about the joy that passes all understanding? I'm thinking, I got a call last night at 10-something, horrid, absolutely just bad situation. And I'm talking with this person. But while I'm on the phone with them, I get another call at about 11:15. I say, I don't diminish your pain at all, but I'm getting another call on my phone. This person never calls me, and they're calling me at 11:15. This is probably bad. And welcome to my world, as they say. One crisis after another, one person gut-wrenching, heart, you know, pounding kind of, you know, horrid thing after another. How can you have joy? How can you do that? I want to say, how can I do that? Do I have joy? You better believe it. Do I have joy? Does it come out when I teach like this? You say, yes, I wish you didn't have as much joy because you're speaking for so long this morning. But listen, we have a joy that is that you can't understand. We have a joy that God does this good thing for us in that He says, you're going to have problems that could choke a horse. You're going to have a boatload of afflictions in your life. I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to give you a supernatural joy that you can't even understand. But you've got to function in the kingdom of God to have it. You've got to amalgamate my life into your spirit. But if you do, and it's a grace thing, it'll be easy. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the one slaving for Christ in these things is well-pleasing to God. God loves it. God loves to see it. And approved by men. So then, we should be pursuing the things of that peace and the things of the building up of one another. We ought to get serious, get down to spiritual brass tacks about edifying each other, building one another up. Maybe more on that next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.